It is a pleasure to introduce to you Brother Andrew Horwood of Newfoundland, Nova Scotia, whose topic will be the eternal purpose.
The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3 and 11. The Creator of all things, who has hid his purposes from ages and generations, has been working out a grand design. None could know his purposes nor understand his designs until he revealed them. Paul writes in this same chapter, the 3rd to the 5th verse, "By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. However, when once the plan is revealed, it is our privilege to know it. It is this knowledge that sanctifies us, that sets us apart to holy service. The Master prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John, the 17th chapter and the 17th verse. The mystery is not something that cannot be understood. Rather, it is a sacred secret. And it is so translated by Rotherham. The Father has offered this secret to us, and it is self-preserving. It is one of the marks of sonship. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." 1 Corinthians 15:34. In this third chapter to the Ephesians, Paul first calls our attention to the selection of the church from among the Gentiles as well as Jews. He still is referring to the sacred secret when he writes that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In making reference to the promise, he is writing of the covenant with Abraham, otherwise called the promise covenant. In verse 8, he refers to our privilege as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The emphatic diglot translates that clause in verse 8, the boundless wealth of the anointed. The word "one" is not in the original. The boundless wealth is laid up for the church, head and body. If the truth of the high calling could be understood and believed in the world, if all those who have heard and have not understood could properly evaluate the boundless wealth of the anointed and could realize that it is within their grasp, the number of the elect would long ago have been completed. The verse reads in the original, "To make all see what is the partnership in the sacred secret which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God." The word "all" here refers to all who have come into the anointed body. Chapter 1, 17 to 19 reads, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." In the 18th verse of the third chapter, he prays that God would grant unto you that you may be able to understand, and all saints with you, what is the breadth and length and depth and height of this his purpose for the anointed. In this short epistle, the apostle has written an outline of the divine plan of the ages. He does not begin at the beginning and the foundation of our faith, as he does in the epistle to the Romans. To the Ephesians, he writes to those who already know the truth and who is enjoying a plunge into the deep things of God. They had already demonstrated their faith and their love, Ephesians 1:15. They who had been Gentiles and afar off were now brought nigh unto God and to the promised covenant. The woman, the mother of the seed, brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:13. And now he would draw them still nearer. His prayer is that God would grant unto them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is the begotten new creature. The inner man is also called the spiritual man. The thought is that the new man is being developed, a new creature, not a development of the old creature, but new, a kind of life started in the old body, a new creation of God that will break forth in its new birth in the first resurrection. One of the means of strengthening this inner man is to provide bolstering for his faith. It is by faith we live. Paul shows the Ephesians and us that God was not taken by surprise when Satan rebelled and man fell, but on the contrary, that rebellion and sin were anticipated, and that he had chosen the church in its head before the foundation of the world, and predestinated a number from among the fallen creatures to receive the adoption of children after making them acceptable in the Beloved, the Logos, the Son of his love. Paul would remind us that this is not the sum total of his plan. He will not suffer rebellion and sin forever. He will have the earth filled with his glory and with the knowledge of his glory. He shows that those who have been scattered by the rebellion of Satan will be gathered together. This too is a sacred secret which the Father purposed in himself and made it known unto us after so long a time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. This verse has been called the epitome of the divine plan of the ages. It speaks of a time when there shall be no more sin in the earth among men, nor among angels who kept not their first estate. In fact, he is telling of a time when there shall be a universe which God can look upon and call clean. Our God and Father is working everything after the counsel of his own will. Paul further shows that in the ages to come, the Father will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Let us for a moment pause and consider this verse. If we might look at the chart of the ages that is found in Volume 1, The Divine Plan of the Ages, we will notice in the section named the Messianic Age a large pyramid. On the top of it is a representation of a precious stone, which in itself is a perfect pyramid. Every addition to the pyramid from the top to the bottom is all in line with the precious stone. The additions do not make the pyramid more perfect, but it enlarges it. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, that perfect, precious stone. Under him is his body members. The pyramid is larger, but still perfect. The great company, the ancient worthies, Israel after the flesh, all nations, everyone who will be obedient to divine law, will be gathered in under the one head without distorting the lines of the pyramid. The Father is able to gather together in one all things in Christ, and all his work is perfect. Our text speaks of the eternal purpose of Christ Jesus. The emphatic diglot, verse 11, reads, according to a plan of the ages, which he formed for the anointed Jesus, our Lord. Rotherham renders the text, according to a plan of the ages which he made in the anointed Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord is the great executor of the Father's wonderful plan. The church, the body, the elect, the little flock, the children of the kingdom, are all comprised of new creatures because, as the apostle explains, this company is transformed or formed anew from one nature into another, from flesh to spirit. and even into the divine nature. 2 Peter, 1st chapter and the 4th verse. There never was any but one divine being until Jesus our Lord was exalted from the human to the divine nature. He had been a spirit before he became human, but not divine. He makes reference to his change of nature in his message to the church of Laodicea. He says, I have overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. From that time forward, our Lord Jesus was and is of the same nature as the Father. He is associated with the Father in all his activities. To the Ephesians, Paul commended a blessing, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may understand the power that is working in you, and that it is the same as he once worked that power in Jesus Christ. This is the power of his resurrection. The Father is able to raise the dead. Only the mighty power of God could raise up Jesus Christ, and that power is sufficient to do the same for the brethren at Ephesus, for the brethren at Battle Creek, and for the brethren in George's Brook. When the Father raised up Jesus, he set him at his own right hand in the heavens, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians, the first chapter, 17 to 23. This scripture is recommended to any one of the Lord's people who is doubtful as to when the Lord Jesus began his reign. I'll quote it again, Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. They might also notice that the Lord Jesus is not the one who is promised to live again and reign for 1,000 years. That promise is to those who have a part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 and 6. To claim that Jesus does not reign till the elect reign with him is just as absurd as to claim that the Father did not reign until the Lord Jesus was seated with him in his throne. Revelation 3:21. The full force of the phrase, the church which is his body, and the further explanation, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, can only be understood by those who have the glorious hope of being like the Lord Jesus when he shall appear. The body is the full number of the divine family. Those are sons of God, his very family, his own household. Beside those, he has servants, but the servants never become members of his divine family. The little flock, the new creation, is the fullness. To attain this position, the members of the church must follow the Lord Jesus into death. They must have a part in the first resurrection. In that resurrection, they shall be made like him and share that for which they have sought, glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature. This is a tremendous change of nature, something that we cannot well imagine. We should not wonder that Nicodemus could not understand it. Peter wrote that the Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. I have used Rotherham's translation again. That his body is called to follow in his steps is the chief message of the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, 24, Paul exhorts that ye put off the old man with his deeds, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The phrase after God is worthy of great consideration. The Creator has used himself as the pattern for the members of the new creation. The first one to be thus created and to be the express image of his person was begotten at the Jordan, born to the divine nature at his resurrection. With us too, it begins at consecration. Paul also wrote, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter and the 17th verse. This matter assumed such importance in the mind of Paul that he wrote, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," Galatians 6:15. Of those in which the new creation has begun, he further wrote, "For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. He uses the illustration of a tabernacle or tent, comparing it with a house, to demonstrate the temporary status of our sojourn in the flesh. Comparing it with the permanence of our divine abode, eternal in exchange for temporary, a house instead of a tent. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:49. To say that the creation of this immortal principality is the eternal purpose of God is quite scriptural. The epistle to the Ephesians begins, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the 13th and the 14th verses, "God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereby he hath called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." None need doubt the call. The gospel itself is the call. If one hears the gospel, understands it, and believes it, he is called. The gospel call is the word that went forth out of his mouth that will accomplish that which pleases him, Isaiah 55 and 11. It was sent forth to call the new creation. That God has made choice among the peoples of earth to whom he would give this greatest of all favors should not surprise any reasonable person. The true church is an elect body. The number of the elect is limited. They constitute a little flock to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. They are to be priests of God and of Christ, and are to reign with him 1,000 years. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Revelation 14 and 4. And in James 1:18 we read, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures." How wonderful it is to be among the firstfruits, and how happy we should be that the firstfruits are the assurance that there will be a general fruitage. In the 15th chapter of Revelation, there is a prophetic picture of the resurrected saints, them that had gotten the victory over the forces of evil. They praise God who has brought them through their trials, who has given them grace to be martyrs, who has enabled them to pick the truth from the abundance of error, who had sanctified them by his truth, praising God for his great power by which at last they had entered into life eternal. And what was their song? "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The apostles and prophets of the gospel age, and the congregation of the saints that had waited in the grave for the Lord's return, had been dust and ashes. In the harvest of the age, they had been waked up to a new life. Those who were alive and remained to his coming were joining them as they finished their course. Well, they might rejoice and praise the Lord for their house eternal in the heavens. They had suffered at the hand of the world, but were not vindictive. They rejoiced that all nations shall come and worship before the God of all grace. The apostle was referring to this in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, when he speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. Another translation of this phrase renders it the much diversified wisdom of God. The selection, sanctification, resurrection, and glorification of the little flock is seen to be the wisdom of God. A diversion of his wisdom is seen in the white-robed multitude, which will serve him in his temple. And though ashamed that they did not make their calling and election sure, they wave their palms and sing in a loud voice, "Salvation to our God that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." The holy men of old, Abraham, David, Daniel, yes, all the holy prophets that were God's light bearers under John the Baptist, will be seen as another diversion of his wisdom when they come forth to stand in their lot. They too will shout for joy that the city for which they looked, they had not looked in vain. Then when the teeming millions of earth call forth from the grave and join the throng that shall be brought through the great time of trouble, when they turn to God, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, and come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to be taught of his ways, that they might walk in his paths, this too will be seen as the manifold wisdom of God. In the regeneration, the time of giving life again, all nations shall come and worship before him, and every creature in heaven and on earth will see the manifold wisdom of God. However, every creature to whom God gives life must be found worthy, or his life will not last eternally. It is true, and always will be true, that the wages of sin is death. If during the gospel age we come to a knowledge of the truth and despise it, we prove our unworthiness of God's favor. Hebrews 10:26-31. If during the regeneration any shall despise the mercy of God, they too will prove their unworthiness for everlasting life. By displaying selfish and goat-like characters, they will show themselves unfit for any place in the universe which God created for his own pleasure, for his universe must be clean. True, he has permitted Satan and some unsavable wicked men and angels to corrupt the earth, but he will destroy them. For this the 24 elders give God thanks. The destruction of the unsavable wicked will be an example for all time to heaven and to earth of the futility of rebellion against God. Satan is among them who will be destroyed. He has already had his trial and is sentenced to death. Not like Adam, who sinned and was redeemed, Satan has not been redeemed, nor has he shown any worthiness of God's mercy. His end is destruction, Ezekiel 28:14-16. Isaiah foresaw the day in which the great deliverer will be laid low and prophesied, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed. Heaven shall resound with his praises when his glory is manifested. The earth too shall be full of his glory." Isaiah 11:9, Habakkuk 2:14, "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things shall have passed away."